It's good to have you with us this morning at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church and the Ridgeview campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. I get the honor today to speak to both campuses at once and introduce the new sermon series that we will be spending our time with for the next several months. I know it's dreary outside, but just to kind of give you a little bit of hope, this message series that starts in the cold of January will end in the warmth of June, all right? So let's just think right now. We are in a sermon series that will touch a warm month, and so that hopefully will give you some encouragement. The series will be based on the book of Galatians, and so if you would please find in your Bible the book of Galatians. It's about halfway through the right-hand side of your Bible. If you need help from the table of contents to find it, that's okay. Make sure you find the book of Galatians. We'll be dealing with it in just a moment. You've by now noticed that we have an interesting series title. The series title for this book is Live Free or Die. And you probably know that that is the most in-your-face state motto in the Union. It is the state motto for the nation, or the nation. It's like a county, for crying out loud. The state of New Hampshire. But it is also a title that really fits well with the content of this book, because it is generally agreed that Galatians finds the man who wrote it, the man named the Apostle Paul, at his absolute most ticked off. Paul is angry as he fires off this letter to a group of churches in a region called Galatia. He is ticked off because he had built his entire life on the truth that one is made right with God. One experiences salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And people had come in behind him in this region where he was establishing these churches and had begun to tell these people in whom he had invested his life that you needed Jesus plus more, plus something else. The specific plus was Jesus plus all of the rules and all of the rituals of the Jewish faith. Now, Paul did not have any problem if out of cultural reasons you wanted to observe some of those things, so long as you understood that all of those things were fulfilled in Christ. But that's not what people were coming in behind Paul saying. They were coming in behind Paul, and they were saying that you needed Jesus plus all of these other things. And it infuriated him that they were doing this. And it infuriated him that these people who should have trusted him were believing those who had come in behind and told them this lie. So Paul is furious for a lot of reasons, and he's a younger version of Paul in Galatians than almost any other book of the Bible that we have. And you know, as you grow older, things that you may respond more diplomatically to at 50 or 60 are responded less diplomatically to when you're young and bulletproof. Am I right? Right? You all got your halos screwed on very tightly, but you know absolutely I'm right. So Paul just really kind of launches in out of anger at his opponents and concern for these people in whom he had invested his lives, telling them that you have to decide, are you going to live free in the grace that is given to us by Jesus, or are you going to die under the yoke, the bondage of legalism? And we see him get fired up right off the bat in our opening verses today. So if you found Galatians, if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I tried to read that like Paul was sounding it. And you'll see why I emphasize some of the things I did in just a moment. Would you please be seated? Thank you for honoring God's word as it was read. One of the things I think is important for us to do before we dive into any of these kinds of books, which are letters from typically a founder of a church to the group of churches that he founded, is to understand why they are writing it. Now, one of the things that you learn is that all of the letters, all of the books that we call letters in the New Testament, books that have destination titles like Corinthians and Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians, and then as well as the letters that are more personal in nature and therefore carry the name of the person they're addressed to, Timothy, or the person who wrote them, Peter, John, Jude. The thing it's important to understand about them is that they're all called, by people who study the Bible, occasional documents. And what that means very simply is that they were written for a specific occasion. There was a specific thing that was needing to be addressed by the person writing the letter. And one of the things that people who are in academia love to do is to speculate about the occasion using the information that we have in the book that is written. But one of the things that you frequently find out about this is that it is just that. It is just speculation. It's sometimes very hard to drill down into the exact thing that the author is writing to. But you don't have to do that in Galatians, because Galatians, along with 1 Thessalonians, is one of the most autobiographical letters that Paul wrote. We know, he tells us at the outset, kind of why he is writing this letter. And so we don't really have to speculate about it, and he's going to get into detail about it as we go a little deeper into chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2. But he hints at it in just this introduction. In fact, the anger and the intensity with which he is writing is found for us in these first five verses. So what I want to do as we introduce this book is just go through these first five verses together so we can see what Paul is up to, because he is up to something. Now he begins by saying it is addressed from Paul, and he says very curtly, an apostle. Now there are lots of our words in church life that are New English words brought directly from the language in which the New Testament was written, Greek, into English. I'll give you a few examples. There is a word for immerse in the Greek language that is pronounced baptizo. And so what English translators have done is create a new English word, baptize. The word Christos means Messiah, essentially, the anointed one in the Greek language, but rather than translate it as Messiah, we bring it in and we have created a new English word, Christ. And the same is true with the word apostle. The word in Paul's language is apostolos, and apostolos, at its most generic level, means messenger. In fact, you see it used a lot that way in the language in which the New Testament is written, but it came very quickly to reference not just a generic group of people who were messengers, but a very specific group of messengers who functioned as the leaders of the early church. That title began to form around 12 specific men that followed Jesus. Men who were witnesses to the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these 12 began in early church life to be called the apostles. But there was this problem, and you're aware of it. Not all of those apostles made it to the resurrection. One of those, Judas, betrayed Jesus to his death. And then, before he could see the risen Christ and then be given the opportunity to repent of what he had done, he committed suicide. Now, the number 12 to these early Jewish Christians was very significant. I think you understand why. 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is forming the people of God. We need these 12 to tie us to where we came from, our Jewish roots. And so after Jesus had gone back to heaven after his resurrection, the 11 remaining apostles got together and said, we need to add one to our midst. And you see that happen in Acts chapter 1. And they talk about the need to do it, and then Peter begins to speak about the qualifications and then tells how they went about it. So hold your place in Galatians chapter 1, and if you would, please go to Acts chapter 1. Now, I promise you, we're not on some kind of random history lesson goose chase here. There's a reason that we're doing this. We're going to see it in the book of Galatians in just a moment. But find, if you would, please, Acts chapter 1, then look at verse 21, if you would, please. This is Peter talking about how they needed to go about adding the 12th apostle. So, one of the men, Peter says, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forth two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus. Somebody needed to pick one, I think. And then Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there's some things that are culturally lost on us in there. The casting of lots, for instance, which, and I know this sounds indelicate and a little crass, but they are basically religious dice. But it was a practice that was established in the Old Testament and a blessed way of being able to determine the will of God, resting in the theological foundation that God was sovereign over all things, including even the tumbling of the lots. And so they believed that this is how that they could discern the will of God. But you get the idea. The very first church meeting really that existed was, how do we find someone to replace the missing one so that we have an even number of 12? All right, so those were the apostles, right? Those were the 12 leaders of the Jerusalem church. Now, what do we know about Paul? We know that he was not a witness to the baptism of John. We notice that he was not a witness to the life and ministry of Jesus, that he was not a witness to his death, and that he was not a witness to his resurrection immediately. Because you see, many years after Christ had ascended into heaven, while Paul was doing his best to destroy the church as an ambassador of the Jewish religion, in fact, even going to Damascus for the purpose of killing and imprisoning believers who existed there, was confronted by that risen Jesus. And in being confronted by that risen Jesus, Paul repented of his sin of rejection of the Messiah and received Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord and began to follow him and received a commission from this Jesus to preach the message of Jesus to people who were not Jews. That's the reason that Paul called himself an apostle. Not because he fit the criteria established by Peter and the Jerusalem leaders initially, but because Christ himself, not a man and not a church vote, Christ himself had given him the ability to call himself by this term. That's the reason Paul says, and this is where you get a hint of how wound up he is. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's saying, I don't need a vote. I've got the only vote I need. Jesus himself has made me an apostle. Now, what is happening, and the reason that he's camping out on this idea, is that some folks from Jerusalem, not the 12 who had actually blessed Paul, we'll see that as we go through the book of Galatians, but people who existed in the Jerusalem church came in behind Paul as he was preaching the gospel to these non-Jews and said, did Paul call himself an apostle? Paul wasn't really an apostle. He's a charlatan. And in doing so, they were undermining his authority. So Paul here is establishing his credentials to call himself an authorized messenger from Christ Jesus himself. So what's the deal? Is Paul that thin-skinned? I mean, can he take somebody talking bad about him? I mean, why is he so worked up in defending himself? For this reason. You see, in undermining his authority as an apostle, they were undermining the credibility of his message. It was a very strategic thing these opponents were doing. Let's remind people that Paul doesn't fit the criteria established by the 12 to be called an apostle. And because he doesn't, you really can't trust anything he says. It's insidious, isn't it? So Paul's not being sensitive here. He's doing something absolutely necessary. He's saying, I am authorized from Jesus to do the work that I am doing. And then he issues a pretty standard greeting in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul starts almost all of his letters. And it seems that Paul has kind of copyrighted, and honestly, we really do think this, kind of copyrighted a Christian way of saying hello. You see, the Greek language, the word for greeting sounds very much like the Greek word for grace. And so Paul just was doing a play on words. And he was saying, reminding them of their fellowship with one another, grace and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty standard, but then he ceases to be standard. He doesn't do anything that he normally does. And this is where you get an idea that he's on the attack here. Look at verse 4. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul always does is offer some kind of spoken blessing over the people and praise a prayer of thanksgiving. He doesn't do that at all with the Galatians. But he does say something about the work of Christ that is unique in all of his letters. He reminds the Galatians what Jesus did. And what Jesus did was give his life in payment for their sins. So it is a reminder to them right at the outset, what I told you, I have the authority to tell you. I'm an apostle. I'm an official messenger of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what I told you was true. You don't need anything else to be made right with God. You don't need anything else for salvation but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And having given that very curt and cursory greeting, he's about to get all up in their business. But aside from just giving you some compass points for understanding this book, why do we need to worry about it? Why couldn't we have just skipped past all of that, you know, fluff, some might say, and gotten right into the teaching beginning in verse 6? Well, because first of all, Paul told Timothy, his disciple, that every single word that exists as the word of God is inspired by God and useful for us. So the words we just read are useful for us. So then we need to ask the question, how are they useful? How are they useful to us? And as I thought about that myself, it occurred to me that in speaking to the church there in Galatia, Paul is actually saying some things about the church that can help us in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so in closing today, I just want to give you three brief things that let us know some things about the church that we can hang on to and live out in practice. First, we learn in these opening words that the church is a fellowship of accountability. Fellowship of accountability. Paul had established these churches in the region of Galatia, which today rest in the central highlands of the modern nation of Turkey. In fact, the nation's capital, Ankara, is in the region of ancient Galatia. So anytime you hear the word Ankara in the news, you know that is in Galatia, where Paul was writing. Paul had established these churches, and as their father, as it were, he saw his children straying, and he wanted them to know, I am not going to let you get away with it without hearing from me. What he's doing is holding them accountable to the truth that he had given them. Do you realize that the most controversial thing that we do in church life is hold one another accountable? In fact, if you even begin to hint at holding people accountable, people will decide that you're being the thing that Paul is fighting against here, which is legalistic. If you even hint that you're going to hold somebody accountable, say to someone, I see you believing something or I see you doing something that is outside of what is permissible in Scripture, it makes you someone who is insufferable and difficult to deal with. The most controversial thing we do is hold someone accountable. But what good is it to call yourself members of the body of Christ if you're unwilling, in love, for the hope of redemption, to hold one another accountable? There have only been a handful of tragic times in almost 31 years of vocational ministry where a church that I was a part of had to act in a public way because of someone's unrepentant sin. But do you know that in every single one of those cases that I can think of, every single one of them, someone who knew them and claimed to love them, knew what was going on long before anybody else did, never said a word. You see, it's so controversial holding someone accountable that we're unwilling to do it privately and personally with one another. Even though Jesus himself said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what a church does. I love you enough that if I see you going off the rails, I'm going to speak to you about it. That's what a church is. A church is a fellowship of accountability. Next, the church is a fellowship of affection. I've already talked to you about how angry Paul was. He was angry at his opponents, and he was angry as a parent to children over how these Galatian churches were kind of taking in this false teaching. And yet, in spite of that, there's a note of love. He says to them, grace and peace in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As frustrated as we may be with one another right now, I love you, and I know that you love me. That is what a church is. Do you know my biggest challenge, and our pastors would say the same thing, our biggest challenge in maintaining affection in the body of Christ is right now? Social media. If I could be king of the world for just one day, I would undo the creation of social media. Not because it can be a good thing, but because you all can't get along on social media. There have been more fusses and more fights and more willingness to just lay down the line and cut off fellowship with one another over stupid stuff on social media than any other thing in the world in which we live. And in a few months, we're going to get to these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians. He reminds the Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's the Facebook verse. Biting and devouring and consuming one another. Folks, we all know it's been a rough several months in America, and we've got people with strong opinions on both sides. And I got so frustrated this week with both sides. I know this is not very pastoral, but more than anything else in the world, I wanted to throat punch people. In the name of Jesus. Because we were forgetting that we are not a fellowship of political ideology. We are a fellowship of affection in Christ Jesus. That's what the church is. Grace and peace. That should characterize us. Finally, the church is a fellowship of agreement. Agreement. You see, folks, we may have difficulty in landing on some of the specifics of the application of faith. But we do have an agreement, I hope, on the core truth of the Christian faith, and that is that it all rises and falls, that with Jesus alone, because of his atoning death and because of his victorious resurrection, Jesus alone saves from sin. We may have disagreements about when Jesus or how Jesus returns, or the role of women in the home or in the church or a host of other things, but the church is the church because it has full agreement on Jesus saves. And so, in light of these truths about the church that are illustrated for us in these opening verses of Galatians, what do we do with it? If we don't ever understand what we need to do with what we have learned, we have just gone through a meaningless religious exercise and you should have stayed home. So what do we do with it? Well, as I thought about it, I thought maybe I should ask you, have you been worried about the spiritual condition of someone? Do you see them veering away from the truth as it is believed or the truth as it is practiced? If this is a fellowship of accountability, shouldn't you go to them? And you say, well, I don't really feel like I need to do that. I'm going to go tell the pastor. You know what the pastor is going to tell you? You know what I'm going to tell you, and Steve's going to tell you, and David's going to tell you, and Darren's going to tell you, and John's going to tell you? They're going to say, have you gone to them? So don't try that mess. You see someone who's straying, you need to go to them. Are you at odds with a member of your church family? Have you just kind of cut off fellowship from someone? You just won't refuse to even try to be reconciled. Not talking, have you tried to be reconciled and it hadn't worked? I'm saying you won't even try. Then guess what? Be reconciled to them. Go to them. And to the degree that it is possible with you, be reconciled. But finally, and most importantly, are you in agreement with the church that Jesus saves? I find that many people think that the church has a very different mission than the one that Jesus gave us. Many think the church's mission is primarily social, feed the poor, or primarily political, fight the culture, or primarily relational and mystical, let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. But it's none of those things. It is a fellowship of people who agree that our sin has wrecked us. Not kept us from being the best version of whoever we feel like we want to be, but our sin has destroyed us. And who believe that our only hope is that Jesus alone can save us from sin. And if you've never done that, there is literally nothing more important than you can do today than come to an agreement on that truth.